right, if you have your Bibles this morning, or your digital device, open to the book of 1 Peter, if you would, please. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we started a series going through the book of 1 Peter, and we just got started, and then we had Father's Day, and then, of course, I was gone last week because of the funeral, and so I certainly appreciate Brother E and his willingness to step right in to fill in for us while that we were away, and Brother Ming Fai on Wednesday nights filled in for us, and so certainly appreciate those guys doing that. Sure makes it easy for us to be able to do something like that, to take a trip when we know that there are faithful men who are willing to step up and stand in the gap and to continue things going on. And so I appreciate that so very, very much. But 1 Peter chapter 1. Some years ago, when our boys were still home, they were younger, and we made a trip, had the privilege of going up visiting there in Washington, D.C., got to see a lot of the sites that are there, and one afternoon we went out and we visited the Arlington National Cemetery. Arlington National Cemetery lays on the banks of the Potomac River, and in that huge cemetery. Hello. Hurry up and change that picture. This is good. Okay, there we go. In that huge cemetery, it covers some 612 acres of land, are row after row after row of these white... Got it? Okay. Of these white markers marking the graves of those who died in the service of their country. In fact, there are over 240,000 graves in the Arlington National Cemetery. And as we walked through that city of the dead, I noticed there were all kinds of people there. There were privates who were buried there. There were even generals who are buried there. In fact, there are two former presidents who are buried at Arlington National Cemetery, William H. Taft and John F. Kennedy. Both of them are buried there in Arlington National Cemetery. As we walked through that and as we looked at the grave markers and saw what all was there, I was struck with the thought, no matter who you are, and no matter how powerful you may become in life, the common end of all men's existence on this earth is a grave. You ever thought about that? I mean, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. In fact, King Solomon, wisest man that ever lived, he came to the same conclusion, but he even went a little bit further. Notice it in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, verse 20. He said, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beast." Think about that. What happens to us happens to animals. It's the same thing. Well, what is it that we have in common? Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. Bottom line, if Jesus tarries His coming, we're all going to die. Yes, there's going to be a day when you're going to get a call, and it's going to say, "Pastor Crocker has passed away." And if you ever come to my funeral wake, and you look in the casket, and you say, "Oh my, doesn't he look natural?" I'm going to haunt you, okay? I'm going to ask God to let me come back. I'm going to haunt you, okay? But the truth is, right? I mean, I know we don't like to think about that. We don't want to entertain the thought, but folks, it is a fact.
Yes, sir.
It is a fact. It is appointed unto man once to die. That's the end of all men. That's the end of all men. No matter how great or how powerful we may become in life, we have to understand that the glory we may obtain is a glory that will not last. It's a glory that will not last. The truth is, all of us are fading flowers, if I could put it that way. It's a glory that will not last. But for those of us who have been saved, for those of us who have received Christ as our Savior, for those who have been born again by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, the Bible says that God has a glory that is reserved for us that is eternal. And it's never fading. It's never fading. That's exactly what we're going to notice in our text together this day, or today. You remember we began our study of this epistle by first of all noticing a quick review of the life of the man that God chose to write this epistle. Of course, that's the Apostle Peter. And then we also saw the identification of the people to whom he was writing. And you remember we saw that he was writing basically to Jewish believers who were going through great persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And we said that Peter was writing this epistle to comfort those believers by reminding them of the blessed hope that we have in Jesus Christ. He reminds them that they have a hope that is not resting in the circumstances of their life, but they have a hope that was resting in the glorious fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And because of the mercies of God and because of the resurrection of Christ, we have a hope, a living hope that comforts us in this life, but it's also a living hope that reaches beyond the grave and goes throughout all of eternity. Goes throughout all of eternity. It's a living hope. That simply means we have a glorious hope. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:18 said this. He said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, no matter what you're going through in life, no matter how good it is, how bad it is, but the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, as we think about this glory together that is ours, two main things that I want us to notice together, to consider together for the next few minutes. As people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm talking to Christians right now. I'm talking to those who have come to a point in time in their life when they understood their condition before God, that they're sinners, that there's nothing they can do to earn God's merit or to deserve God's favor. And as a person understanding that truth, realizing that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And by faith they have simply trusted in Christ, adding nothing, taking away nothing, just Christ and Christ alone. And by faith in Him, trusting in Him, they have been born again into the family of God. Those who are in that condition, and I pray that we all are, and if you're not, I hope you'll get that settled today. But for those who are in that condition, I want you to understand, number one, we have been born for glory. We have been born for glory. And of course, now I'm talking about not our physical birth. I'm talking about that spiritual birth that takes place when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter describes this birth for us, and he shows us that when it comes to this spiritual birth, Peter is going to show us here that all three members of the Holy Trinity are involved in it. All three members of the Trinity are actively involved in it. First of all, I want you to notice God the Father is involved in this thing. Back in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, the prophet said this concerning our God. He said that our God is one who is declaring the end from the beginning. He's declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. By the way, this is one of the great proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. It's the prophecies of Scripture that prove the reliability of Scripture. Because God in His Word from the very beginning has shown us what's going to happen in the very end. And from the very beginning He has declared things that have not even happened yet. And so our God does that. And notice what He says. He says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Now here's the thing I want you to notice. Because God knows the very end from the very beginning. Because He knows from the beginning of time what was going to happen at the end of time and how things were going to be. Because God knows that, and because He knew that, the Apostle Peter now writes in our text, verse 2, that as believers in Christ, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now what that means is simply this. Contrary to what the Calvinists would say, that God arbitrarily in the beginning sat down and made a list. Okay, save, you're lost. Not save, save, no, you're lost. Okay. No, it wasn't an arbitrary thing. Peter makes it very clear. The choice that God made was based on what He knew. Right? That's what foreknowledge means. So from the beginning of time, God knew some things. And we are elected according to what He knew. The Apostle Paul speaks of the same thing. Look at it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and verse number 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as He..." Now notice it. "According as He hath chosen us in Him." When did He make the choice? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In other words, what Peter and what Paul are telling us here is simply this, is that from the very beginning, before the foundations of the world were ever laid, before anything was ever created, God in His foreknowledge knew everything about you. And He knew everything about me.
Right.
He knew all about us. He knew everything about us. He knew that there would come a day when we would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He also knew exactly how we would respond to the invitation to receive Christ as our personal Savior. And it was based on what He foreknew that God made a choice. And He elected those who would believe that they should be saved. And He elected that those who would hear and refuse to believe should be lost. That's what Peter's talking about. That's what Peter's talking about. And so some, as I said, take this to an extreme. They try to say that since God chose us to be saved, we have no choice in the matter. They call it irresistible grace. That since God made the choice, then we have no choice. But the doctrine of God's foreknowledge and the doctrine of election, please understand, it in no way cancels out man's responsibility to respond properly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Has no way at all does it cancel out our responsibility. So God the Father is involved in our salvation because in His foreknowledge, He chose those who would be saved. Then we also see that God the Spirit is involved. God the Spirit is involved. Verse number 2, He says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification." That word sanctification simply means to be set apart by God or to be made holy for God. Okay? And so we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, to understand that, I think a good commentary on this is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and verse number 14. The Apostle Paul said this. He said, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God, because God from the beginning Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. That's God's part. And belief of the truth. That's our part. You see, both are involved there. Both are involved. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this calling is exactly what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 6 verse 44 when he said, "No man can come unto me except my Father which hath sent me draw him."
Yes, sir.
See? In other words, what that means is simply this. Don't think because God is drawing you today to be saved that you can reject that and you can come to Him anytime you want to. Because you see, there may come a day when He will not draw any longer. There may come a day when, for you, it'll be over. He won't draw anymore. And so that's why it's so important when God speaks to our hearts that immediately we obey what it is that He's commanding that we should do. And so because God has chosen us, now here's the thing I want you to notice. Because God has chosen us, He sent His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit came to do two things. First of all, He came to convict us. He came to convict us. John chapter 16, verse number 8, talking about the Comforter or the Holy Spirit. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "And when He has come, He will reprove the world." That word reprove simply means He's going to convict. He's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now what that means is simply this. He's going to convict the world of sin. In other words, according to John chapter 6 verse 19, we have to be careful that we interpret things by the context, right? We don't want to put our meaning on what Jesus said. We want to listen to what Jesus said. And here's what Jesus said. He said He's going to convict the world of sin. And in John chapter 16 verse 9, the sin is simply the sin of unbelief. Refusing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's the sin that He's going to convict us of. But not only does He convict the world of sin, He also convicts of righteousness. John chapter 16 and verse 10. The righteousness is simply the demands of the law. And you know what He shows us? None of us measure up.
That's right.
None of us keep the law. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God, right? So He convicts us of the sin of unbelief. He convicts us of righteousness by showing us the law and how that we fail to measure up. And then He also convicts us of judgment. In John chapter 16, verse 11, it simply means that if we follow after Satan, we reject God, we follow Satan, we're going to end up in the same judgment that Satan is going to face. And so that's what the Holy Spirit comes to do. He comes to convict us. But not only does He come to convict us, He also comes to convince us. To convince us. In other words, to persuade us that we might repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I remember as a 15-year-old boy when I heard the preaching. And I remember that still, small voice that began to work in my heart. Began to convict me of the fact that I was a sinner, and just because I was the preacher's kid did not mean I had a free ticket to heaven.
Amen.
That I had to get saved just like everybody else. And I remember that still, small voice that worked in my heart, convincing me and convicting me. And by the way, that still, small voice, that was God's Holy Spirit.
Yes, sir.
Doing His work. And because of the fact that He convinced me, He called me to receive Christ as my Savior, I came to the Lord. And that's when we find the third thing, and that is, we find the working of God the Son. The working of God the Son. Verse number 2, back in our text, verse 2 says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now remember, who is Peter writing to? Hello? Yeah, he's writing to Jews, right? He's writing to Jews. Now here's the thing. Every Jew, as soon as they read that, they understood exactly what Peter was talking about. See, historically, they had a context. They understood exactly what he's talking about. They understood what he's talking about. They could look back in their own national history and they could understand the importance of that application of the sprinkling of blood. They understood that. You remember they had been in Egyptian bondage for some 400 years, and then God sent Moses to lead them out. And yet before they could leave Egypt, before they could be set free, there was something God commanded that they were to do. You remember what it was? They were to choose a lamb, right?
Yes, sir.
They were to choose a lamb. Not just any lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb. It had to be a lamb without any spot. It had to be a lamb without any blemish. And just to make sure, God said, I want you to choose your lamb, and then I want you to set it aside, and I want you to watch that lamb. Just to make sure that you didn't miss something. I want you to watch it for a period of time. For 14 days, in fact, I want you to watch it. To make sure that there are no faults and no blemishes. And once you are fully convinced and satisfied that this lamb is a perfect lamb, then I want you to kill that lamb. I want you to take that lamb and I want you to slit its throat. And I want you to drain its blood into a basin. And then I want you to take that blood and I want you to sprinkle it. I want you to apply it to the doorpost of your house. I want you to apply it to the doorpost of the house. Now here's the point. Here's the point. Men could obey. Men could obey in each one of those points. But if they stopped short of applying the blood, then when the death angel passed through the land, there would be death in that house. You say, wait a minute. They chose a lamb just like God said. Yes, they did. And they killed the lamb just like God. Yes, they did. And they collected the blood just like God. Yes, they did that. But see, the blood had no power to bring salvation to that home until that blood was applied. It had to be put on the doorpost. And when men by faith did that, then the Bible says in Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 13, here was the promise that they had. God said, when I see the blood, not when I see the lamb, and not when I see the death of the lamb, and not when I see the blood in the basin, but when I see the blood on the doorpost of the house, when I see that that blood has been applied, then God said, when I see that blood, I'll pass over you. And no judgment. No judgment. No salvation. Here's the bottom line. Jesus Christ died for the sin of the world, but folks, there is no salvation until that blood is applied to your heart and to your life. There is no salvation until the blood is applied. And just for these Jews who in their history understood that their salvation rested in the fact that the blood of the Lamb had been applied by faith to the door of their house, they understood the very same thing was true spiritually in their own heart and in their life. That's exactly what Peter is telling us here. That's exactly what Peter is telling us. It's the precious blood of Christ applied to the heart by faith that multiplies God's grace. And it multiplies God's peace to us. And it is faith in that same blood which causes us to be spiritually born into the family of God. John chapter 1, verse number 13. It's that same blood that causes us to receive the promise of a glorious inheritance. And that's why the Apostle Peter continued in verses 3 and verse number 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Amen. For all of those who put their faith and trust in Christ, did you notice the inheritance that we have? Peter says it's incorruptible. In other words, it's absolutely perfect. It'll never fade. It's never going to tarnish. It'll never decay with the passing of time. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible. Not only that, it's undefiled. It's absolutely pure. It's absolutely holy. It's an inheritance that will never fade away. It's permanent. It'll last for all of eternity. Last for all of eternity. The Apostle Paul explains why that is true, and it's simply because of the fact that we're going to receive the same inheritance. Now get this, as believers in Christ, we're going to receive the very same inheritance that has been promised to the Lord Jesus. Did you know that? We're going to receive the very same inheritance that has been promised to the Lord Jesus. Look at it, Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and verse 17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, if we've been saved, if we've been born again, we are God's children, right? We're God's sons, we're God's daughters. And if children, if we're God's children, then we're heirs, Paul says. So we are heirs. Heirs of God. Now notice the next part. And joint heirs. Could I give you another way to say that? We are equal partners. That's what, joint heirs. That's what it means. We are equal partners with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. You see, every natural man has a glory that one day is going to fade away, it's going to die. But for those of us who are saved, the Apostle Peter is encouraging us. Even though we may face all kinds of difficulties and trials and testings and persecutions in our life, the Apostle Peter is encouraging us by reminding us that we can look forward to an inheritance of glory. We've been born for that. And we look forward to an inheritance of glory that our Heavenly Father has reserved in heaven for us. That ought to make us want to say amen, amen. Don't you think?
Right.
Yeah. Amen. Ought to make us want to say praise the Lord. Because we don't deserve any of it.
Right.
If we got what we deserved, we'd all be in hell.
Right.
But because of His mercy, because of His grace, because of what Christ did for us some 2,000 years ago, we have the promise of a glorious inheritance. It's never going to fade away. It's a reserve for us in heaven. But not only do we have this wonderful inheritance, but I want you to notice a second thing that Peter is going to draw our attention to, and that is the wonderful fact, number two, we are being kept for glory. We're born for glory. But not only are we born for glory, we're being kept for glory. We saw that we have a great inheritance. We have a great hope of glory. And remember verse number 4? It is reserved in heaven for you. You know what that means? That means it's got your name on it.
Amen.
It's reserved for you. It's yours. And it's reserved there for you. But that's not all. We are also being reserved, or we are being kept for the inheritance. Did you get the difference there? Did you get the difference? The inheritance is reserved for us, but we are being reserved for the inheritance, you see. And I want you to notice it, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of their own good works and their faithfulness to their church, and the giving of their tithes and offerings, and they're going through the waters of baptism, and No. That's not what it says, is it? No, we're not kept by our own works. Notice what it says. We are kept by the power of God.
Yes, sir.
We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I want you to understand that there are many churches today who teach the idea that we're saved by the grace of God. And by the way, that's right. We are saved by God's grace. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then these same churches who teach that we are saved by the grace of God will then go on to say that as believers in Christ, there are certain good works that we must do in order to keep or in order to maintain our salvation. Now the Bible says that it is true that we are saved to do good works. We're saved to do good works. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number, remember verse 8, verse 9, "By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now look at verse number 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto," what is it?
Good works.
"Good works. Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So when we receive Christ as our Savior, I hope you understand none of us are saved to sit.
That's right.
We're not saved to just warm a seat for an hour a week.
That's right.
When we get saved, God has a purpose. There's something He wants to accomplish in and through our life. And so He has these good works that He has ordained that we should do. But here's the thing I want you to understand. The keeping of our salvation is never dependent on doing the good works.
Amen.
It's never dependent on that. The fact of our salvation from the start to the finish, the fact of our salvation is totally dependent upon the grace of God and His power, not mine.
Amen.
Boy, if my salvation depended on me, I'd be at the head of the line to go to hell.
Yes, sir.
No, I know some of you would be in front of me. I'm just going to be real honest here, okay? No, but you understand what I'm saying? The only assurance we have is the faithfulness of God. That's it.
Amen.
It's not dependent on us. Not dependent on us. That's why the Apostle Paul, listen to what he said to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." I know who I believed. "And am persuaded." That means, Paul said, I am absolutely 100% totally convinced without any doubt at all. I'm fully persuaded that He is able to keep.
Amen.
"That which I have committed unto Him." What have we committed to Him? Our eternal soul.
Yes, sir.
Say. And He says He's able to keep that against that day. What day? The day that Jesus Christ comes to take us home to be with Him forever. That was the assurance of the Apostle Paul. That was the assurance of the Apostle Peter. And by the way, that's the same assurance that you and I can have today.
Yes, sir.
Not because that's what the Baptist Church believes. We have that assurance because that's what Jesus said in His Word.
Yes, sir.
In fact, let me just close by giving you a couple of verses here. Look at them. John chapter 3, verse 36. This is Jesus talking, by the way. This is Jesus talking. And here's what He said. "He that believeth on the Son hath," what kind of life?
Everlasting.
Everlasting life. "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him."
Sir.
See, Jesus made it very clear. You either have life or you have no life. You either have life or you're spiritually dead in sin. And when we put our faith and trust in Christ, not only does He give us life, He gives us a life that is everlasting.
Amen.
means everlasting life. Now, folks, if that means that I have received salvation and I have everlasting life until I sin and then I lose it and I have to get saved all over again, that's not everlasting life. That's called temporary life.
Right.
Yeah.
And you don't find temporary life anywhere in the Bible.
Amen.
Jesus said, I give them everlasting life. Let me show you another one. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, here it is again, he hath everlasting life. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Let me show you another one. John chapter 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me. Remember, Jesus is talking. So the one who sent him was God the Father, right? And so he says, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him. That's it. Don't add anything to it. Jesus didn't add anything to it. Don't you add anything to it.
Right.
He that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I'll raise him up the last day. John chapter 6, verse 47. Another one. In John 6, 47, here's what Jesus said. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life.
Yes, sir.
Has everlasting life. John chapter 10, verse 28, verse 30, concerning those who put their faith and trust in him, Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life. Eternal life. And they shall never perish unless they sin.
Yes, sir.
there's no unlesses there, is there?
Yes,
no, he says, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You talk about security for a believer. Jesus said, we're in his hand.
Yes, sir.
That's pretty good because he's the one who spoke the worlds into existence.
Yes, sir.
So that's a pretty safe place to be. But he says, not only are you in my hand, but you're in my Father's hand. And I and my Father, we're one.
Amen.
We're one. Eternal life. Eternal life. That's what God has promised for us. That's the security that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. We are kept. We are kept, not by our works, not by what we are able to do, but we are kept. We are reserved for the inheritance that God has for us. We are reserved by the mighty power of God. That ought to make us want to say amen, don't you think? Some of you sitting there, you're looking at me like... Some wonderful truths here, folks. May God's Holy Spirit help it to sink down into our heart to understand just how precious this salvation is that we have today because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. As Christians, we have a glorious future reserved in heaven for us. It's not, again, not because of our own goodness. It's not because of our own righteousness. It's simply because of the mercies of God that provided a way of salvation for us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's where our hope lies. There and there alone rest our eternal destiny. And that precious blood applied to our hearts by faith is the guarantee. That is the guarantee of our future glory. That's the guarantee of that wonderful inheritance that is reserved for us. Now let me close with two questions. First of all, have you been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? His blood was shed for you some 2,000 years ago. That's not the question. The question is, by faith, has that blood been applied to your heart and to your life? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? And then the second question would have to be this. If you are saved, are you sharing that wonderful news with others? Did you know that's what God calls us to do? After we put our faith and trust in Him, we are called to be ambassadors for Him. That simply means we represent Him to all of the world. And we do that through our missionary giving, through our faith promise giving. But we also do it in the way that we witness to our neighbors and our friends and our colleagues and our family every day of the week. Are you telling others about the wonderful salvation that has been provided for them by God through the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? May God help us to be the faithful witness that we ought to be. Let's bow our heads and close.